Let's take our seats, and I'd like to have Scott come and read to us the scripture.
Matthew 22, verses 1 through 22. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to his servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.' Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, 'Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money.' So they brought to him a denarius, and he said to them, 'Whose image and inscription is this?' They said to him, 'Caesar's.' And he said to them, 'Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And when they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way." Amen.
Well, last week we concluded chapter 21, and I know we're going through this slowly, but it is so rich. I just don't want to fly through these words of Jesus, these principles for us to live by. We concluded with two parables, and I said last week that there would be a third one to answer from Jesus, the answer that was posed to him, a question: by whose authority do you do and say these things? So Jesus uses three parables, three stories to answer that question. We find in this text some very tough questions that are aimed directly, first and foremost, to the religious leaders and those that had confronted him. But it also has implications to you and I here today. So let's get into it. Verse 1, "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come.'" So in using the word again, which you will notice there in the first verse, it is implying we know that Jesus is addressing the same crowd, the same group of people that he'd been talking to, even though there's a chapter break here. Even though there's a chapter break, it doesn't mean that he had went on to another day or something. This is a third parable that will speak to who gives Jesus the authority to do these things. It is about the kingdom of God. What's the kingdom of God? That's those that are going to spend eternity in the throne room of God, the kingdom of God, both here on earth and in heaven. those that are invited. And then there's also in this chapter, in this story, those that will reject the invitation. And what happens to them? A wedding was, and often is, the most significant social event of a person's life. I bet every one of us that are married here remember that day as if it was etched in stone, you know. There may be a day that you want to forget, but hopefully not. But one thing is for sure, you remember it. The wedding day. Well, in this particular scenario, the wedding of a prince, it would be a significant event. And if you got an invitation to go to that wedding, normally it'd be prized, wouldn't it? Well, in this event, this story that Jesus is telling, this parable, the invitation's turned down. And I asked myself right away, why? Why would these people turn down such a great invitation? And I can come up with only one explanation, and that would be pride. Pride. One's own self-centered, I want to do it my way, I'm not interested sort of thing. I want it my way attitude, and we see a lot of that in this world we live. This compares, you probably have already seen this, but it compares really to a scene where the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and after the sending of the Holy Spirit on as Michael mentioned, the day of Pentecost, which, by the way, was 50 days after he was raised from the dead. Obviously, we see in this the resurrection of Jesus, and after that, the sending of the Holy Spirit. And it says there, a certain king, well, that can be compared to God the Father. God the Father and His Son is the Lord Jesus Christ. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to call people to the wedding. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to call people to the wedding to win a bride for Christ. Now, guys, I know it's a little difficult for us to accept that we're being formed as a bride for Christ. That's not real macho language, you know. But it is in the loving sense of understanding Jesus as our groom, to be married with Jesus, to be united and yoked with Jesus for all of eternity. What a wonderful thought that is. But yet that is exactly this story. The ministry of the Spirit is to call people to the wedding, to win a bride for Christ. Who did He call first? Well, Romans chapter 2, Paul tells us exactly who He calls first. He says there in the 9th and 10th verse, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, when I was a young Christian, I used to look at verses like that said the Jew first. And I'd go, hey, what's the deal here? Didn't they crucify Christ? Weren't they a part of all that? What's up with that, you know? But as I've learned to read the Bible and see the heart of the Father, I realize His plan was through the Jewish people to minister and bring the light to the world. Now, they didn't do that. They erred in that, and they certainly are paying the price today. But God isn't through with them yet. And He has a plan for the Jewish person. But I always like the part in these verses, like I just read to you, and other verses, I think of Romans 1:16 and others. Oh, but the Gentiles get to be included. I get to be included. God's plan is through the Jew first. That was it first. But then to the Gentiles. Reading on in verse 4, again, He sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it, and they went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. You see, the king, he persisted. He was very persistent. He wanted people to come. He invited people, and he just didn't want to give up. I love this attitude of God. God never gives up. I don't care how far you've drifted. I don't care what mistakes you've made from the time that you came into this church today in your past. God has a plan for you, and He wants to reach your heart for eternal purposes. He really wanted those people that He invited to come. When a great social event happened in a Jewish culture, you may not know this, what they would do, we send out wedding invitations, right? You get a wedding invitation, it's got where it is, the date, the time. Well, in Jewish culture, they didn't put the time. They'd say, okay, we're getting married on June the 8th. But the time was left open. Why? Because they wanted everybody to anticipate. Hey, get ready, be ready. Get up there and get your duds on or have it all planned out. How are you going to go out the door? And as soon as you hear the servants call and say, the groom and the bride are ready, you come. What a picture of the rapture of the church. Being prepared, even as we are New Testament believers today, to be ready. On that appropriate day, when that host was ready to receive the guests, they sent out their messengers to say that all things were ready and it was time to come to the feast. This is a beautiful picture of the work of the Holy Spirit today, calling men and women to come to Jesus, to come to the Lord, come and to be part of this great feast. We don't know when that will happen. People say, well, you preachers have been saying that stuff for hundreds of years. Yeah, we have. But you know what? There is a time clock in motion with God. We don't know the day or the hour, but I can tell you this with all of my heart, and I'm not lying here, I believe it's close. We look at all the stuff around us in this world today, and we realize just how close the end times are. We are part of those end times. Many prophecies have been fulfilled. There are a few yet to be fulfilled. The parable that Jesus is telling in this story here is clearly about the Pharisees. Those men that were supposed to be the religious leaders of Israel. And it was point blank to them. He was standing in front of them, talking to them. They were being invited by God the Father to come with this joyful marriage event. But they not only said, no thanks, I'm not interested. They said, let's plot to kill him. You say, well, why would they do that? I'm not into murder. They shouldn't have been into murder. This does not make sense to me. Why would they do that? I ask that question today as I consider the invitation by the Holy Spirit of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So simple, such a great message. Why do men and women wait so long or go through so much before they're willing to listen? That it's a simple matter of believing and confessing with the mouth and believing in the heart. We can be saved and given that most joyful thing there is to offer in this life. The most joyful. I don't care what you're into or what really turns your clock or makes you all crazy, like, you know, maybe a power saw and a big tree and firewood and that sort of thing that I love to go out and do. You may be into something else. But what God has to offer is the greatest joyful thing on this planet. That peace of knowing where you're going after death. By simply confessing with your mouth, believing in your heart that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Yet many today will not believe. And now right here in America, those of us that are Christians are being aggressively attacked for our beliefs. That we're too narrow-minded, that we're too conservative, that we're too unwilling to be open to new ideas. And I say, well, you know what? That simple message of the gospel, that simple message, do you believe in what Jesus did? He did it all. He just asks you to believe and live for Him. Lay your will and wants down into His hands. And yet they say, oh man, that's way too narrow. That's way too tough. And so they come against it. Shut them up. Don't tell me that He's the way, the truth, the life. Don't you dare tell me that He is the only way. That you got to go through Him. That's not tolerant in this society that we live. That's what they scream. You know, what really amazes me, that God the Father would in His mercy and His grace still be calling the Jews at all. By the invitation that He offers. Not only is He calling the Jew, but He is calling you and me. That amazes me. And yet we trample on His name. We trample on His truth. We are a society that says, well, you know, that's just one view, Larry. There are many others. No, there isn't any others. You may have some other views, but that doesn't mean it's the truth. And we're tolerant to so much in our society today. Verse 7 says, but when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. You know, there is another side of God. And I'm going to say something to you right now that is not taught in seminaries. If you want to build a church and grow a church big, you don't say this. God is a God of judgment. There's another side of God. He is full of mercy. He is full of grace. But He is also a God of judgment. If He wasn't, there wouldn't be any penalty for sin. We could just do anything we want. We can go and believe in anything we want. But that isn't His plan. That wasn't His design. The response of the Father here in this story is that one pictures God's anger towards Israel by rejecting Him. And He sends His army to destroy them. That's the picture this parable is painting for us here. This was literal. Listen, folks, this is not even just the Bible. This is history too. Literally, this was fulfilled in AD 70. These very words that Jesus stood there speaking to Him. A Roman general, Titus, he came into Jerusalem, had enough of the stiff-necked Jews, all their trouble, and he came against them and he destroyed their temple. He tore it down block by block. He burned the city and he scattered the people. Is this a coincidence? That 40 years down the road from the time that Jesus spoke this, that it literally happened? It isn't, is it? We know God's Word never is a coincidence, never is something that is exaggerated. It is truth. He is God. Jesus is God. Oh, Larry, come on. Jesus is God. Did you say that? Yes, I said it. And I believe it. It's clear here. Jesus is God in the human flesh and was telling them, those religious leaders that He was preaching at, the truth, because He knew the future. He knew what was to happen, just as He knows our future. In verse 8, then He said to His servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Wow, I love this part. They were not worthy. Why? Because they wouldn't come. You have a choice today. Every man and woman born into this world has a choice. It is the most important choice that you'll make in your life. It's not about the spouse you're going to choose. It's not about the education you're going to choose. It is all about where you're going to go in reference to Jesus Christ in your life. And this parable depicts the attitude of religious leaders and the higher society of the Jewish people that he was teaching. Remember, he approached this in the synagogue, but the temple. He began this after they'd turned over the money exchanger's table, kicked out the cows and the sheep, and cleaned up, and he came back and he was preaching at them from the temple, telling them what was going to happen. And they were on him like, oh, they wanted to destroy him. They wanted to kill him. And there was this rejection of John the Baptist that had already happened a couple years earlier. They had cut John's head off, killed him without mercy. And just a few days from when he taught this, they would kill Jesus on a cross. They would nail him to a cross. And then I want to go even further with their rejection. You see, they rejected the early church. When the Holy Spirit came that day of Pentecost, they rejected it. They showed an intolerance completely to Christianity. But God still had patience. God still had patience, and He showed grace towards them. God sent other witnesses. That didn't just end there. The Holy Spirit came on the early believers and they witnessed with great power. You know, on the day of Pentecost, the comforter, the one that would guide them and empower them came upon them. That is that same Spirit then that is now in you if you have accepted Jesus Christ into your life. That power, that dunamos, that dynamite power of God that dwells within you, the same Spirit. He sent on to that young church that formed from the time that they were being persecuted, and they rejected that. They came against it. In fact, we know Brother Paul, then Saul, was determined to wipe out the new early church. He went along arresting people, throwing them in prison. And then the one, Stephen, the deacon Stephen, there in Acts 7:51, he looks at him and he says, "You stiff-necked, you uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you." And for that, they killed him. They picked up rocks and stoned him dead right on the spot. And as Stephen was dying, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." But that's not enough to convince God to be impatient and say, "That's it, I'm done with them." He goes on to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8 and ministers to them. And then to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. If you want to really look at some great history and patience of God, read the book of Acts. The first 10 chapters to the Jews, he's still trying to reach their hearts after they crucified his son. This final rejection by these Jews was really, in my opinion, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. When these religious leaders stood there, in charge, responsible for leading the country in the ways of God, said, "No, we don't accept you. We don't accept you. In fact, we're going to plot to kill you." Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is that final unforgivable sin, where we say no to Jesus and His plan. We see in Matthew 12:22 through 33, a description of what that means. Before they committed this blasphemy, this final sin, they were forgiven, though, by Jesus. Do you realize that? Even though he knew what was ahead for them and they would turn him away, he stood on the cross. Not stood, he hung on the cross. There in Luke 23:34, dying in his last moments of breath, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I just really can't fathom that kind of love. I can't take in the kindness and love that God has to offer through His Son. We don't deserve it, but yet we get it. The great sermon that Peter preached in Acts 3, in the 17th verse, he says, "They acted in ignorance." Many of you have acted in ignorance, huh? We've done things that we really didn't take in fully and said things. I remember 2 weeks before I accepted the Lord, I was a sales manager of a dealership, and it was a Saturday, and I went into the service room, the service department with the owner of the dealership, and he was pointing out to a Bible laying on the back seat of this car. And you know, most Bibles, they have Holy Spirit in gold written across them. This one did. And it was laying on the back seat, and the owner looked in, he pointed at that Bible, and he says, "There's the biggest fallacy of man, the biggest lie that man has to offer." And I said, yep, hoping to find favor with him so he'd promote me to general manager and increase my paycheck. I bought into his lie. And that haunted me. 2 weeks later, I was on my knees praying to Jesus, asking Him into my heart. We all have times where we do and say things that we regret, and we do it in ignorance. The Holy Spirit kept working on the nation and individuals to point them to Jesus Christ. Even though all these things I've described to you, God never gives up. I've went to length to explain to you the patience of God. Don't ever think of yourself beyond God's help, beyond His reach, because He can reach you, folks. He will reach you, folks, and He will forgive you. I don't care if you come in the door and you slither over to the corner to sit in the furthest part away from that preacher. The Holy Spirit can minister to your heart. That God has a plan for you before He brings final judgment. This statement in verse 9 about the highways, "As many as you find," He sent the messengers out to the highways to invite them. That invitation is to you this morning. And He'll invite you over and over and over. He'll be patient with you. If you have not accepted Jesus Christ, He will invite you over and over and over. But one day, He'll stop inviting you. Why? Because He is a God of judgment. He knows what's in your heart. He knows what it takes, and He'll offer it to get you to come to Him, but He won't force you. So those servants, in verse 10, went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. You know, this picture here of the servants and the work of the Holy Spirit as a witness to all the world. It's a beautiful one, and I've said that many times, but I love how Jesus tells a parable. Today, the Spirit of God is bearing witness through the Word, His Bible. He is bearing witness to the world of the work of Jesus Christ. The person and the work of Jesus Christ. And this is why it's so vital for us to be studying God's Word together, as we're doing this morning and on Wednesdays. And, in some of the women's Bible studies that we have, and the men's Bible studies. It's very, very important for you to read the Bible individually, daily, verse by verse, cover to cover, so that we can understand the ministry of Jesus, so we can understand what He wants for us to do. Why? Because He is the bridge gap. There's a large gap between God, holy God, and sinful man. And He bridges that gap. And we need to know everything there is to know about Jesus Christ. It's the Spirit that convicts the world of that sin. There's not a man or a woman on this earth that isn't convicted of sin, even if they are, you know, Aborigine or some native on a foreign land that's never heard the gospel preached open air or whatever. The conviction of the Holy Spirit Himself is upon them of good and bad, to choose right or wrong. We see this in John 16, 8 through 9. In our churches today, there are both good and bad that come in. Now, what do you mean by that, Larry? Well, there are people that sin a lot, and there's some that sin a little. And they're all invited. Now, I'm not going to point out who belongs where. Yeah. Whew. We'll let God do that. But the good and the bad are all invited. And you're never too bad to come. Beware. I want to say this because I see it more and more. There is a tendency in the churches today to preach the gospel, preach Jesus, saying Jesus is Savior, acknowledging His work, but then they don't accept the truth of the Word of God. They're the ones that I would refer to earlier that would say, you know, seminary teacher tells you, you better not be talking about repentance. You better not be talking about judgment. None of that hellfire and brimstone stuff. Don't point your finger at them. You know, you want them to leave warm and fuzzy. You want them to have goosies, as if we're here to just feel good about ourselves. Ah. My friends, that is not what God wants. That's not what the Bible says. That is not really the conviction of the Holy Spirit on my heart. He will lead us to Jesus, yes. We begin our salvation with knowing Him. But then we are to grow in Him. Just as an infant baby doesn't just stay an infant. She or he grows, learns to talk, eat, do things like learn to use the potty instead of diapers. Oh. This is the work of the evil one when he promotes this sort of stuff. You know, I heard a preacher this week say, the devil's not interested in churches that don't preach the gospel, preach the word. He'll leave them alone. They'll grow. The warm fuzzies are comfortable. A lot of people, you see these mega churches around, and I'm not saying all mega churches are bad. I'm just simply pointing out that people congregate where it's easy, where it's comfortable. There are those that would say that that's a better way because at least you get them in the door and you can give the gospel every now and then. Well, I don't choose that way. I choose to teach verse by verse. And whatever the scripture is, we go with. We say this is God's word because we believe that knowing Jesus, the beginning, and the word is given to us down through the ages to instruct us. And we need to be in it and learn it. It's not enough either to just come and listen to me preach and teach. You need to be in it individually, daily, in the Word. If we don't do that, if we are part of church where Jesus is sort of the mascot, sort of the head of the church, you know, the figurehead, well, my friends, He is not that, and He will never be that. And you'll be uncomfortable. You'll not like, in the long run, that type of a situation. I believe that we all want to grow and know Jesus and feel like we're on the right side of God. Amen? Then he says in verse 14, but when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. I love this. The king came to see the guests. Now the wedding ceremony is over. The king came to see the guests and he saw one that was inappropriately dressed. He probably had cutoffs on. Oh, no. No, that wasn't it. Well, what would it be? Did he have a three-piece suit on? Did he have, tattoos and those metal things sticking out of his face and ears and teeth and tongue and everything? No, that wasn't it either. I want to take you back to the scripture. We want to look at the text and see that the king had given the proper dress already. He had given the proper attire. Everybody was to take it and put it on. See there in the verse where it says, there who did not have on a wedding garment. Now, they didn't in their culture have a wedding garment that you went down to JCPenney's or whatever. Boy, that dates me, doesn't it? JCPenney's and said, oh, here's the rack, wedding garments. No. What they meant by wedding garment was what the king chose for everybody that day so that the rich and the poor were the same. You see, he didn't want the people coming in and saying, oh, you know, those that don't have the ability to buy those nice clothes would look, as our human nature is, to look at the guy sitting there all dressed up in his three-piece suit, and I can't afford that. So the king, which remember is the Father, the image and character of God the Father, would say, I have a garment. Everybody's going to wear it. We're all going to be the same. That's what they tried to do to us in the military. When I came in boot camp, we were all smoking and joking and doing this on the way down to boot camp. But when we got to boot camp, this gruff guy came on the bus and said, okay, everybody get out. Stand in a line. We stood in a line. I was chewing gum and he came up and he looked at me and he just stood there, intimidating me. I was 115 pounds. He was probably 215 pounds. And he looked at me and he says, boy, what are you chewing? Gum? Spit it out. So I did. And he says, let's go. And we followed him. They shaved our hair. They took us off, all the clothes off, and gave us some clothes. Everybody had the same. Why? Because we're all identical. We were to work as a team. We were to work as a unit. The guest that came in on his own accord decided that what he had to offer was right in his own eyes. There's such a danger of that in today's churches. Our society is infected with a deadly disease called, I can do it my way. To be dressed properly is to have on what the king provided. And that was a robe of righteousness. You see, there in Isaiah 61:10, it says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Listen, folks, that robe that he's talking about is Jesus, and without it, I'm not dressed right. Amen. This guest tried to enter the wedding on his own stuff, and he noticed, I want you to notice that is, that he was speechless when the father, the king, came to him. When he was found out that he was there in a place that he hadn't bought in, he hadn't given his will. He was there on his own accord. Romans 3:19 and 20 says, now we know that whatever the law says, It says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. You see, the law, we don't like to talk about, well, the do's and the don'ts, the yes and the no's. We don't particularly like to talk about them, but it says here that the law is a schoolmaster. It points us to how far short we are in the righteousness of God. It points us to the need for a Savior. And so, therefore, I love the law. But today's world, and particularly here in America, we want to say, but there are many other ways. You're too narrow-minded to pay attention to the do's and the don'ts. We have a different lifestyle. In fact, we just want to rewrite marriage and what marriage is. We want to put it into every man's design. Whatever you think marriage is, so be it. That's not what God said. That's not how God has designed us. I'm so thankful. Really, I'm thankful for His righteousness, that it covers me, because I blow it a lot. The nation's leaders were guilty of spiritual blindness. Jesus was looking right at them. He said, "You guys are wrong." And they wouldn't listen. They were hypocrites. There were ones that said, "I represent truth and honor and good things and religiousness and even God." And they did not. They deliberately disobeyed the Word of God. And we have many Christians today that are doing that. Deliberately disobeying the Word of God. Instead of accepting His indictment, Jesus' indictment, and repenting, they decided to attack Him. And in fact, in a few days, they killed Him. God. In our nation, we have seen road signs that says, "God is dead." We have people in this world that are paying money to put up these types of cliches and statements. "God is dead," if it feels good, do it. Put out by one of the famous companies in this country. One of the richest countries in this country. Nike. That was their slogan for a long time. If it feels good, do it. The result? Judgment. We need to be very careful not to follow in the same path that these religious leaders are. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him out into outer darkness. There will be weeping, gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." The binding of the hands and the feet, they speak to the fact that this guest that was there on his own would be rejected and unable to return. By this time, the wedding guests, they were through the ceremony and they're into the eating part, you know. The part that we all go for. The part that they've got this lavish layout of food and drink and whatnot. It was probably dark outside. And as the servants threw this guest outside, he would be in outer darkness. He may even be feeling like, "Well, you know, I blew it. Especially in the fact that I'm missing the food. You know, I need to go back in there and maybe see it the king's way for a bit, you know, and just buy into it. Ah, I guess I got to put that garment on. I'll do that." Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:10. He says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation." Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. That's a mouthful. Not to be regretted. I don't regret confessing a single sin I've ever confessed to the Lord unless I did it with not having godly sorrow. Because he goes on in that verse and he says, but the sorrow of the world produces death. To help you understand this a little bit, you may be out here on the highway driving along and you're speeding and all of a sudden you see the red and blue lights. You pull over there and you get this ticket for $230 and you say, oh man, I'm sorry, I hate that. I've got a bad record now, I've got to come up with $230. I'm really sorry. But do you stop speeding? Do you obey 5-5? Do you set your cruise on 5-5 when the sign says 5-5? You see, you may feel sorry that you got that ticket. You may even feel sorry that you got caught. And you may be plotting in your mind saying, well, next time I'm going to look more often. My friends, that is not repentance. That's just for getting caught being sorry. With the world, listen. With the world population now at 7+ billion, and it's increasing by 90 million a year, there are few that truly know Jesus and are clothed with Him in righteousness. And we'll be joining the wedding feast. And I want to ask you this morning, are you sure you know the bridegroom, the bride and the groom? Do you know the Father? Are you sure that you have asked Jesus into your life and you've laid down your will to His will? Friends, my job is to teach the Scriptures, and the Scriptures are very clear that that is something that I need to make sure that I say to you, to challenge you, to think it through. Because the days are coming to a close when the wedding will begin. The messengers will be sent out and say, okay, come on. All those that have been invited, yes, that's great. But there will be few that come. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle Him in His talk. And they sent to Him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, teacher, we know that You are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do You care about anyone, for You do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Boy, these guys will not quit. These guys, these religious leaders of Israel, did not want to hear anything Jesus had to say. What they wanted to do is have Him talk so that they'd catch something to trip Him up. Listen, that is the wrong approach. If you haven't gotten this yet, that's a wrong approach to the King of Kings. If you want to attack Jesus, you're attacking the Creator of the heavens and the earth. And we as Christians here, know that we've got the Father to protect us. You are much better off to just be a rebel. You're much better off to just be a rebel against Him than attack Him. There were years that I said, oh God, hold on, wait. I know I'm such a valuable thing in Your eyes, but I want to party it up for a while. I want to sow my wild oats for a while, you know. I'm going to get right with You, God. I always believed in God. But I wasn't ready for Him, and so I rebelled. I must say, in my opinion, it is better to rebel than to attack. And here in America, we see a lot of attacking. The Herodians that is mentioned here in this story, they were a political group that supported Herod and the Roman government. They usually did not get along with the Pharisees. They were usually at each other's throat. But they had something in common here. They wanted to come against Jesus. So they joined forces. Don't you see that a lot in what's happening politically today? The ones that I mean, it's like we are really the minority now. We're being attacked from every angle, but, you know, it is the sign of the times. So they joined forces to get him caught. It is easy to see why they chose the poll tax to work on him. The poll tax was that very unpopular thing imposed by the Roman government. The Herodians, they liked working with the government because they thought that was a way to solve their problems. Let's just work with the government. How many Christians have bought into that lie? Let's just work with the government. You know, they'll work out our problems. There are programs that will help us, you know. He would create problems for himself and his ministry if he chose to go along with them. But if he opposed the tax, the Jewish people would be upset with him. So they thought they had Jesus in a spot where he couldn't wiggle out of. But Jesus perceived their wickedness. Mark that in your Bible. Draw a great big sign around it. This is God. Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius. Jesus perceived. He knew what was on their minds. Jesus was God then. He is God today, and therefore had the ability to know their thoughts. I have heard the arguments that would point to scriptures that say Jesus didn't know everything. He didn't know the time, you know, this and that. And yes, there are some difficult verses, I'll concede that, to understand. But if you look and study in the context of them, and you look at the overwhelming statements of the Bible of Jesus, I think John 1:1 just clears it up. In fact, I'll read you the first five verses of John chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Don't believe those that bring these contradictions. You, my friends, hold on to the Word of God. You hold on to what the Bible teaches. And the doctrine of the Trinity of the Bible is very provable. Don't let people fool you into saying, "Well, you know, you can't really decipher. It's not really in the Scriptures." It is throughout. Three in one, but distinct. Jesus was God and He was man, two sides. And sometimes He chose to be limited to the flesh of man, and sometimes He walked in omniscience, all-knowing. And today for me, and I hope for you too, I choose Jesus. I choose the Trinity. Jesus knew their hearts, and He knew they were trying to trap Him, and He called them just exactly what they were, hypocrites. And He said to them, "Whose image? Whose image and inscription is this?" Jesus could have chose not to answer at all, but instead He used this to teach the people around, and He's going to teach us today. A very important principle. The denarius was given to Jesus. Why? Because He didn't have one. Do you know that a denarius represents a penny? And on that penny was a picture of Caesar? The God, little g, of the nation that Jesus was talking about was on that penny, but the God, big G, that created the heavens and the earth, didn't even have a penny. Why? Because money wasn't important to Him. Money should never be important. God doesn't need money. He can pull it out of a fish's mouth. He can ask somebody, "Can I have a penny?" He'll give him a penny. It's just something to use. It's a resource. Then they said to him, Caesar's, to answer that question. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Christians have dual citizenship. We are Americans, those of you that here were born here. You have been given the citizenship of this America. And we also have a citizenship in heaven if you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Philippians 3:20 says this, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and also on earth. And Paul goes on instructing Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:1. He says, therefore I exalt, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Christians must honor and obey Caesar's rules. I know that's hard to swallow today when they're trying to change the definitions of what life's all about. This is the first principle that Jesus teaches right here. And the second would be that Christians should honor and obey God. In obeying God, a person is the best citizen in his country. If you're truly submitted to Jesus Christ, you will be the best American that America could hope for. Because you're submitted to God. The governments are not God. As Caesar claimed, you know, they claimed that actually Caesar was a god, but he was not. Nor they cannot force religion on you either. It comes from knowing God. Lastly, I want to point out, man bears God's image and he owes God his all. The coin had Caesar's image and that was his money, and we need to pay for the use of roads. We need to pay taxes. We need to support our military and those sort of things. That's all part of life. I'd like to have the worship team take their place. And when we do that, we are in obedience to God. And I know, I can even hear right now in my ears, there are those who are saying, no way, I'm not paying the government, they're using these things wrong. They're killing babies. They're supporting, on and on and on. But that was happening in Jesus' time too. And he says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. In Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27, it says this. First chapter of the Bible. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Sin has marred that image, folks. Even though God perfectly created you, sin has marred the image. But through Jesus Christ, that can be restored. And I'll close with this verse. Paul said in Colossians 3:10, he says, put on the new man. I'd like to put on the new man right now. My back hurts. Put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Let's be like Jesus. He created you and he has a purpose for your life. Let's submit to that. The best possible life you could imagine is to be submitted to Jesus, because he won't do you wrong. He'll lead you in right. And you'll be so happy for it.